This morning I'm going to pray, just ask God's blessing on His Word, as we hear from His Word this morning. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 8. So let's stand together now, and would you pray with me, and then we'll read the passage. Lord, thank You for the power of Your Word. Lord, You are a living God who rose from the dead and who speaks. And Your Word is living and active, able to accomplish all the purposes for which You've sent it. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at Your Holy Word, Your Scriptures, we recognize that it's the very voice of God that we're hearing from today. And so, God, we come and we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is blessed and anointed. We ask that it would fall on blessed, open ears as we hear Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." And here are the three words, the three choice words that we're going to be looking at this morning. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Can you be seated?
Three choice words to three separate individuals. This morning, listen. See if you can identify with one of these three. It was a cool, dark night when he pulled up his robe and stealthily maneuvered through the dark streets of Jerusalem to see the celebrated teacher, the one whom the masses seemed to flock to. Yet he was different. Different from any other teacher he had ever known before. Because you see, this man was a teacher of teachers. Not merely one who possessed a PhD. But one who was in the upper echelon of academia. One who was world renowned. You see, what attracted this man to this other in Jerusalem was not merely the fact that he spoke and he taught like none other. It was not merely the fact that the one that he sought out spoke with such authority. But it was the fact that this one performed miraculous deeds in a way which he had never seen before. You see, his former teachers talked about miraculous deeds. They told of times past when God moved in marvelous ways, such that entire nations were subdued, men's hearts were changed. You see, this man not only talked about the power of God, but he possessed it, and it attracted Nicodemus like none other. And so on that cool night, under the cover of darkness, for fearing that he might be seen, going to one who was an outcast to the teachers of the land, Nicodemus and Jesus of Nazareth engage in a thrilling conversation. Nicodemus starts off, and he says to this teacher, he says, "Rabbi," which is a wonderful term, really of respect, coming from the teacher of teachers, calling this one Rabbi, which means teacher. Rabbi, we know that you come from God because no one could do the miraculous works that you are doing if you weren't from God. Instead of engaging in philosophical argument, Jesus immediately cuts to the chase. And he says something to Nicodemus that he's never heard before. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus has a funny way of ferreting out all the information that's not so important and cutting right to the chase, cutting right to the quick in one's heart. He knew exactly what was going on in the mind and the heart of Nicodemus. And so he offers this opportunity to engage in that which is eternal. But Nicodemus, he's used to this kind of rhetoric. He's used to talking in this manner. He's a schooled man. He's an academic man. And so he says to Jesus, he says, "Listen, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus just ignores Nicodemus again. And he says, gives him a second, "Truly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you have wonderful acumen. You have great intellect, but it won't get you into the kingdom of God. In fact, before God, your intellect is worthless. It accounts for nothing. Though in this world it's brought you much prestige in the world that you hope to attain, it's worth nothing. Nicodemus continues on as Jesus continues to engage this man. And Jesus explains, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, Nicodemus, there are many things you don't know. Don't marvel at this saying just because it hasn't been taught in your seminary. Don't marvel at this saying just because you've never read it in one of your books. You take for granted the wind, and yet you can't tell its destination or its origin. Yet you certainly surrender and accept it as true. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus said something that must have been extremely cutting to this man. Perhaps he had never heard before, as the top of his class in every school he had ever attended, most likely. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He gave him his third, "Truly, truly, truly." When Jesus gives you three trulies, you know you've been had. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Nicodemus, you've heard the truth, but your intellectual pride is keeping you from achieving what you so desire. For Nicodemus perhaps was saying to himself during this conversation, "How can it be that I'm left out? How can it be that I have never encountered this teaching? How can it be that I didn't know this?" Me, Nicodemus, the one whose intellect is far above all that I know, even in my field of study and learning. See, the point was, Nicodemus wasn't ready to give his mind away, much less his life. But he was willing to investigate. He was willing to listen, even at night. You see, this particular man wasn't enticed perhaps by worldly amusement such as alcohol or vanity of learning. Or perhaps as the drama displayed, wealth, prestige. But instead, it was the vanity of knowing and understanding that kept Nicodemus from truly comprehending what Christ was getting at. See, this vanity of learning and position and prestige and respectability likely factored in. That's why Nicodemus was seeking Christ, not in the daylight, but under the cover of darkness. But Nicodemus, in meeting this Christ, is undergoing this slow conversion. We read about him again in John chapter 7, where the temple guards are sent to go arrest Jesus, but they too go to arrest Jesus at the order of their superiors. And as they go to arrest Jesus, they marvel at his teaching. For here he again teaches as one who has authority. For here he teaches and acts and responds in ways that they've never seen before. Scripture says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" This is what they said. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees," note that Nicodemus was one, "believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Here we hear about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Nicodemus is willing to continue to investigate. At first, he's going under the cover of night, but there's this slow conversion that's happening. Now he's willing at least to listen to Jesus in front of his peers. This is a huge step for this man. A willingness to at least acknowledge that this man might have something to say that would be beneficial to the learned. But they replied in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then they each went to his own home. We don't hear of Nicodemus again in Scripture until the very last day of Christ's life. In fact, we hear of Nicodemus as he accompanies a friend, one who too has given his life to Christ. And boldly they now go before Pilate, exposing their faith in Christ and risking their reputations. The accounts in John 19, verse 38 says this, "Later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus who had just died on the cross. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was a Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." What a wonderful picture of a man whose intellect is finally bowing, whose will is finally surrendering to the long-awaited Messiah. Once at night, then in front of peers, then in front of Pilate himself. Slow, but sure. But what would Nicodemus do? What would he do with these three words that we read earlier? How would he respond to this message that was spreading through the Christian community like wildfire? You see, his life depended on it. And so does yours. You see, if Jesus stayed buried, he would have been a man of exceptional character, extraordinary teacher par excellence, an astonishing worker of unexplainable miracles, a progressive and innovative reformer of social mores, such as the importance of women and the dignity of the poor, a startling and remarkable claim to be divine. For all of this, you would have seen Jesus. You would have known about Jesus today, perhaps on a PBS special, or read of him in philosophy or history class. But it's these three words that separate Jesus from all else. You see, many people have said they would come back, yet no one had ever done so. No one save Jesus. Wonder what it was like to be Nicodemus, to recall the last time he had seen Jesus. This intellectual giant, this well-respected and privileged man, was at the ghastly sight of the crucifixion, receiving the limp, mangled, bloody body of the Messiah. He helped carry the body with Joseph to the garden's tomb. There, these two wealthy, prestigious men wrapped this Jesus in a long shroud and linen strips with a face cloth and costly spices and laid him in a tomb. The last sight Nicodemus would have on his mind regarding this Jesus would have been engraved in his mind as a man who was limp and lifeless, battered, covered in darkness and silence. It must have stirred his mind. How could this one be the awaited Messiah? You see, Nicodemus was confronted with a greater conundrum than he had before, even greater than the notion of being born again. How could one be raised from the dead? Jesus beckons to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it's not through the law. It's not through your tradition. But instead, only through faith can you come to know God and have right relationship with God. Your intellect is not a vehicle that somehow will drive you into heaven, that will gain you acceptance into eternal life. You see, Nicodemus, for those who believed in their own morality could save them, for those whose intellectual pride and racial prejudices demanded special treatment, for those who insist upon answers and wrestle to understand the enormity of eternal life through faith in Christ, he has risen would mean rest. It would mean trust. It would mean relationship with God as Father is not a matter of education or science, but faith. Or how about secondly, the lovable yet incredulous Peter, the one who was willing to follow Jesus at all cost, follow him with his whole heart, seek him out, be willing to believe. Yet it was another dark, cool night, the last time that Peter had seen this Jesus. He was amongst servants, guards, and other workers. Peter was warming himself by the fire, but it was a mistake, because the fire not only gave warmth, it also gave light. And his face glowing in the dim light of the fire, one of the servants recognized Peter and claimed that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. Peter denied it. Yet still later, a second time, one claimed that Peter certainly was with Jesus, that certainly he was one of his disciples. Peter denied it again. Still later, a third time, a man claimed Peter was a disciple, saying that his Galilean dialect gave him away. And as he denied him this third time, simultaneously, the rooster crowed. And worst of all, Jesus turned and looked at him square in the eye. This was Peter's last time seeing the Lord alive. You see, Peter was impetuous, hasty, often putting his foot in his mouth. And it often led to embarrassing encounters. In Mark 8, you remember the story as Peter's interacting with Jesus. Jesus, again, turns the conversation to that which is most important as the crowds are trying to wrestle with, who is this Jesus? Who is this marvelous, miraculous worker? Who is this one that teaches with such authority? And you remember, Jesus turns from what the crowd is asking and asks his disciples, who is it that they say I am? To which the disciples gave numerous answers, but then he turns and he says, no, who do you say I am? To which Peter replies, wonderfully, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the long-awaited Son of God. To which Jesus smiles and says, Peter, surely this has not been revealed to you by men, but only by God. Immediately after performing so well, Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he is going to be killed, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. To which Peter grabs Jesus, and he begins to rebuke God. He's not going to Jerusalem. You cannot go to Jerusalem. To which Jesus replies to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It must have been incredibly embarrassing. See, Peter was rash and unthinking kind of guy. A kind of one that you would want near you if you were ever mugged, but far away if you were doing your taxes. See, he was a self-made man. He wasn't like Nicodemus. He wasn't of the privileged class. He was just blue collar. He was just ordinary. But he found out throughout his life he didn't need anyone. He was good at what he did. And he gained enough success in the fishing occupation. He gained enough capital to maintain his own fishing boat. He was generous, determined, and at times full of faith. But this time would be different. After Jesus predicted later that all his disciples would turn away and flee from him, Peter made this audacious statement. He said this, speaking of the disciples, speaking of the others who had a weak will, not stout will like Peter. Not someone who can pull himself up by his bootstraps. One who's born into a blue-collar family and work his way up to be successful. Peter said that though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, just like Nicodemus, Peter got a truly, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Listen to what Peter said in response. Not taking time to think, not taking time to reason, not taking time to contemplate as Nicodemus did. Peter was different. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." I wonder what it would be like for Peter on the day after the crucifixion of Christ. I think the one scene that would have been ingrained in Peter's mind, that would have wrapped around his heart and strangled the life out of his very soul, would be that scene where he denied his Lord, fulfilling what Jesus had said, not one time, not two times, but three times. But it wasn't the denial. Peter had messed up before. It was the fact that on that third denial, Jesus heard him. And Scripture says, he looked at Peter. And when Peter saw the face of the Lord, he went away and wept bitterly. He was an utter failure. For those who have failed, for those who have fallen morally, participated in forbidden endeavors, for those who haven't kept their promises, for those who, because of their violent tempers or stubborn self-reliance or impulsive, unthinkingly foolishness, he has risen would equal something glorious. It would equal forgiveness, not merely rest and trust like it did for Nicodemus. It would equal forgiveness, complete and full, because Jesus was punished in Peter's place. You see, Peter had to learn that these three words had eternal significance for him, not because of his performance, but because of Christ's performance. Peter, it's not through your performance that you find rest for your soul, but through mine. Peter, surrender. What it must have been like to be Peter as he heard the angel's message given to the women that Jesus was risen. As the angel told the women explicitly to say this, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, is going before you to Galilee." For those who have failed, Jesus says, "I know, but I have not." In those three words, he has risen, give you hope in a way that no other three words ever can. Or how about thirdly, not one who is in the upper echelon of society, enjoying all the privileges of wealth and prestige. Not one who is blue collar. One who has worked his way through relying on his own will to succeed, but falling on his face in utter failure. But one who is demon possessed. One who was rejected by society as an outcast. One who was a prisoner in her own body, not in control at times. We read of demonic activity in individuals' lives resulting in convulsions, foaming at the mouth, uttering blasphemous vulgarities, darkened mind and reasons, even causing individuals to go insane. But those who were oppressed demonically, suffered horrendous torture. Torture by those demons who were bent on destroying the body, causing those to cut themselves, to throw themselves into water or fire. Such was the life of this follower of Jesus. Such was the life of this one. Whom these three words would mean the world. Luke talks about her in chapter 8. Speaking of the disciples as they were traveling with Jesus. He says in verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Susa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You see, Mary was an outcast, one to whom the world was indifferent. One whom was the refuse and oftentimes the focus of not only accusations and taunts, but one who was often despised by many. I wonder if we could enter into her mind and think of the last time that she saw Jesus. You see, she devotedly not only gave her means in support of the disciples as they traveled around, but she was there at the cross. Unlike most of the disciples, she was there for her Lord in His darkest moment. She saw the limp body taken down from the cross and watched as Joseph and Nicodemus carried the body to the garden tomb. And she sat against the wall of the sepulcher, taking note of the place where they laid Jesus as Nicodemus and Joseph hurriedly wrapped the body and rolled the massive stone into place before the Sabbath began. For those who are diseased, stricken with infirmity, or even oppressed by demonic forces, for those who are marginalized, for those who are thought unimportant, overly emotional, or even social pariah, those three words, He has risen, would mean that she's accepted, that she's approved, no longer an outcast, but beloved. One poet said this, speaking of Mary, not she with traitorous kiss her master stung, not she denied Him with unfaithful tongue. She, when the apostles fled, could danger brave. Last at His cross and earliest at His grave. See, Mary, with the other men, hurried, her other women hurried to the grave of Christ. And hurried because she wanted to perform this one last act of devotion, to express her gratitude and her thanks for what Christ had done. But oh, if Mary only knew, if she only knew what was in store for this one who was an outcast, to this one who was marginalized. She came to the tomb, and there she encountered angels, pretty marvelous. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid Him." You see, the grave was empty. Jesus was not there. Though the Romans had posted a guard, and at the threat of death, if anyone would ever disturb the tomb, there with the Roman seal upon it, that somehow, some way, Jesus was gone. And this massive stone was rolled away. And she says, I do not know where they've laid him. I want to offer this last act of devotion. You see, he cared about me when no one else did. You see, he set me free from oppression. You see, I was a prisoner. I was lost. I was in utter darkness. And he set me free. I want to thank him. Even with this small token of love. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And here Jesus again cuts to the chase. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, you see, in his resurrected body, he looked different. The last time she had saw him, he was this mangled mess of flesh, dripping and oozing with bodily fluids, sweat and blood. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. And I will take him away. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. Jesus gave Mary the greatest gift that she could ever receive. You see, she thought she was going to the tomb to give to Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is not about man's gift to God, but instead it's about God's gift to man. That sinners such as Nicodemus, who in their stubborn, prideful intellect refused to bow to Christ. The resurrection says to those of Peter, who all their lives are trying to achieve and accomplish good in order that their good might outweigh their bad and somehow they be approved and accepted by God, or even Mary, that somehow this longing for significance, this longing somehow to be approved and accepted. You see, the resurrection says to each of those individuals that Christ's work, His substitution on the cross, His punishment that He received for sinners, that punishment that God the Father poured out upon His Son, who was perfect, who performed perfectly, who never sinned, who was tempted just as you and I are tempted, yet without sin. The resurrection says, it is finished. That God approves. And Jesus gives to Mary what she could never imagine. He calls her name. And immediately, she recognizes him. She recognizes that it's the Lord. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, the very thing that Nicodemus said. Yet now, she understands in a way that God calls all of us to understand on this resurrection day. You see, Mary, though the world doesn't acknowledge you, I know your name. And it's my privilege and my pleasure to die in your place and call you unto myself. See, Nicodemus was struggling to understand. Peter was struggling to perform. And Mary was struggling to be accepted. But those three choice words speak to their very situation and make a way for eternal life. Not by what they've done. Not in accordance with their faith. not on the part of their performance, not even because they so desire to be devoted to Christ, but instead because of His work, because of what Jesus has done, all that Jesus has done, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, keeping the law that Nicodemus was so enamored with, yet couldn't keep, performing in a way that Peter so desired to perform, but failed miserably, desiring to be accepted as Mary so desired. All of those things were accomplished in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the real question today is not what those three words mean to Nicodemus. Not what those three words mean to the Apostle Peter. Not what those three words mean to the devoted Mary. But the real question today is, what do those three words mean to you? You see, the truth of those three words, Jesus has risen, will either impart life or death. How you respond. If you would stand with me as the worship team comes forward. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to be playing a game with my children, and it was one of those games where there's a list of words that describe a certain event, and you're not allowed to say the words on the back of the card. You're trying to get them to say that keyword on the other side of the card. And the topic was Easter. And here's some of the words that were on that card. Candy. Bunnies. Dresses. Spring. But conspicuously absent were a number of very important words, like Jesus, resurrection, payment, atonement, forgiveness. How sad it would be for someone to play a game like that and mistakenly think that that's what Easter's all about, and miss those three choice words that you heard today. He is risen. And today, if you're here and have never come to a church before, maybe this is your annual visit, I want to say thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you perhaps for pleasing your mom or appeasing your husband. But you know what? I don't believe this morning that you're here on accident. Just like I don't believe Nicodemus came to Christ on accident. Nicodemus had one agenda, but you notice? Christ had quite another. And it's the same with you, and it's the same with me this morning. That if you're here in this place and you don't have a clue what Easter is all about, I want to invite you to talk to someone after. To come forward. I'll be here. I would love to talk with you. You see, if you repent of your sins, turn from your sins, acknowledge that you have sinned before a holy God, that you've tried to perform, but you failed, and that if you will put your faith and your trust in Christ's performance and believe upon Him, you too can walk out of here this afternoon with not only those three words ringing in your head, but the reality that those three words bring living in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your goodness. I thank You for this wonderful day. And Lord, as we sing this song, I pray, Lord, that You would do a work in Your people's hearts. For those who know You, I pray, Lord, that they would celebrate the amazing fact that He has risen. And because He has risen, they have eternal life. And for those who don't know You, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in their heart as well, that they might come to know you, Jesus, not merely as teacher or miracle worker, but instead as Savior. Lord, I pray that our song may be pleasing to you as we sing. Hear it, Lord, and be pleased.